Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Have you ever had a friend who is a really good influence in your life? You know, the kind of friend that you tell about your plans, maybe your weekend plans, and they're like, are you sure you really want to do that? Are you sure you want to go to that party? We all need friends like that. People who will tell us when we need to reconsider what we're doing. And I know that I tried to be that kind of a friend for at least two people in my life, my two younger brothers. But most of the time, they didn't want a third parent. And so my brother Zach is not here for me to joke with him about this. So I have to look at the camera and say, I'm sorry that I failed you, Zach. You know, I'm sorry that didn't work out. Well, this morning in our series on unsung heroes, we're going to meet Jehoiada. And he was the kind of faithful friend who helped a king stay true to God. Now, Jehoiada, as we're going to see, he was a priest during a time when the kings over Israel and Judah were not generally good kings. They're generally not faithful to God. So in order to build up where we're going and what we're trying to unpack this morning, I want to provide some background information. The first thing is I wanted to show this graphic, which I showed a couple weeks ago, which is a timeline of where we've been and where we're going with the unsung heroes. And again, the unsung heroes are below the timeline. And then sort of the bigger names of Scripture are above the timeline. And so we can sort of see what's going on at the same time. In the last 3 weeks, we've been in the life of King David, who lived around 1000 BC. Jonathan and Abigail both featured prominently at the beginning of David's life, where Benaiah, who we were with last week, was influential at the end of David's life and into the transition of the monarchy to Solomon. And so here we're moving a couple hundred years forward, approaching 800 BC with Jehoiada. And I just want to point out, before we get started this morning, there's a tragic pattern that sort of forms the basis of the story of the people of God through the Scriptures. And I just want to sort of bring out this pattern a little bit, because it's going to play into our story this morning. So when God called his people out of Egypt through the process that we call the Exodus, his goal was to establish a nation unlike any other nation in the world. All the other nations worship multiple gods, gods over the rain, gods over fertility, over war, and so on. Each different thing, each different aspect of society had a different god. And in particular, if you look at the gods of Egypt, they literally had hundreds of gods for all the different things in their society. And so Israel was to be unique in that they were to worship one god, Yahweh. That was the one god that they were to worship. What's also interesting about this, we've talked about this before, is that the pagan gods in the ancient world were the kinds of gods that, generally speaking, humans viewed themselves as subservient to. So like all the gods of Egypt, they didn't care really about humanity. If you've read Greek mythology, you know the Greek mythology was the same, where the Greek gods don't really care about humans. Humans are sort of slaves or playthings for the gods. There's no love relationship there. And so not only is there a difference between monotheism and polytheism, there's also a very strong difference here in how God wants us to relate to him. And we've talked about this before, but in Genesis chapter 1, we see God's vision and his goal for humanity and how different and unique that is in the context of the ancient world. And so while all these other nations, they related to these gods as if they're slaves trying to avoid consequences, the ancient Hebrews were to relate to God as a loving father. They were beloved and respected in the eyes of their creator. And so as a result of these very distinct differences in theology, the ideal society that God planned for Israel was to be different than any of the other nations. They were supposed to live in a way that befitted not only this monotheistic theology, but also this relationship that they had with God. And so in particular, and again, we've talked about this quite a bit as well, in particular, Yahweh desired for the people of Israel to take care of the outsider, take care of the poor, the widow, and the ones in need. And so we understand that so much of what we call the Law of Moses, which was there by the time that we're in this period here in the Kings, it was the way that they were supposed to live their lives on a day-to-day basis. This law of Moses, so much of it revolves around how God designed Israelite society to function in a way that's unique and distinct from all the other nations of the world. Their law was different than all the other laws because they were to be a different and unique people. And so that was supposed to start, again, with their theology, but it was supposed to extend into their day-to-day lives, how they lived, how they dealt with people. And so when we say that Israel was supposed to be a holy nation, all of these things are what we mean. It's not just theology. It's not just what was going on in their brains, how they related to God in their minds, or maybe how they prayed or something like that. It is true that is different from the other cultures of the time. But what's also unique is how they were to relate to one another. That was supposed to also be affected by all of this. And so we say that Israel was to be a holy nation, set apart from other nations. We mean all of these things. And so I just want to point out that God's way of living, God's design for us to live, has always been the best way to live. And so he's not asking Israel to be different for just the sake of being different, just to be unique. It's not just for that purpose. There is a lot of purpose and intention behind what God has asked his people to do. And so the way we can sort of sum this up, I guess, is to say that God's way is about maximizing selfless love for others in a culture. That was what the law of Moses was about, was maximizing selfless love for others in that time and in that place, in that specific culture and context. And of course, I point out, and I already use this word tragic, the tragic pattern we find throughout scriptures is that Israel didn't do this, did they? They didn't worship God the right way, and they also didn't live with each other the right way. They actually broke both aspects of it. And particularly during the time period that we're discussing, the kings started disobeying and started leading the people also to disobey. And so, again, and a lot of times I think we're tempted in modern Western culture to simplify this with what's going on in their brains and say, well, yes, of course they were wrong. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping the wrong gods. Okay, yes, that is part of the problem, but that is not the whole problem. It would also be the other part of the problem is that they lost the vision that God gave them of what human thriving really should look like, as explained in the Law of Moses. And so we understand that whenever we find a pocket of idolatry, a pocket of kings doing wicked things, then yes, there is an idolatry problem. There is a, in some sense, religious or theological problem there. But there's also a problem of practicality. They're obviously not also doing the rest of the things that they're supposed to be doing, including taking care of the poor. And so these things also should always be on our minds. And we see this pattern actually through the kings that lead up to the king that we're going to talk about today. And so I just want to give a brief sort of synopsis of the kings leading up to our record today. The first king of Israel was a man named Saul, and Saul began well. He began in humility, but ultimately he was defined by disobedience in two key moments. And he eventually succumbed to pressure from the people to disobey the prophet Samuel on two different occasions. So God was forced to find another king. The second king of Israel was a man named David. And as we've seen in the last 3 weeks, David started off on a pretty good trajectory. And about halfway through his reign, although we didn't discuss this directly in our series, we talked about it last week, he used his authority to take advantage of a woman named Bathsheba. And then he had her husband killed. And from this moment forward, David is no longer the same king. And I have to believe that he could have been, because it appears in the text that God forgave him. It just seems that David couldn't get over what he did himself. He couldn't work with the same moral clarity that he had worked with earlier in his kingship. And so the last part of David's kingship is filled with struggles and hardship. And ironically, it's often tied to his polygamy, the different wives he had, the different kids he had from those different wives. Now, the third king of Israel was Solomon. And he also started mostly strong. He famously asked God for wisdom. God said, in a night of prayer, he said, you can have anything you want. And Solomon said, I want wisdom. And so God blessed him with many more things above wisdom. But Solomon would also go on to marry many, many women, have many concubines, and over the course of his life would introduce the worship of foreign gods and goddesses into Jerusalem. And again, we're tempted to stop the sentence there and say, yep, see Solomon's problem? It was idolatry. He brought in all these women and they brought in all their gods and they started worshiping all these other things. But if you read the Bible is actually way more concerned about what he does economically than just all the gods and goddesses that he introduces into Jerusalem. That's bad enough. And trust me, that gets plenty of print too. But what gets even more print is the fact that he abused and overtaxed and overworked the people to increase his own personal wealth. And by the time of his death, when his son comes in, his elderly advisors encourage Solomon's son to restrict all these economic policies and to move on to a more generous way of being king. And his son doesn't agree. And so because of this, after Solomon's death, the nation fractures into two nations, Israel and Judah. A northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The fourth king that's here on our slide is six kings in about 55 years later. After all of this, there was a king of Israel named Ahab. Ahab has the distinction in the Bible of being a man named to probably the most wicked woman that's ever lived. Her name is Jezebel. It's where we get the saying, she's a real Jezebel, if you've ever heard that saying. Or maybe you've heard about the Jezebel spirit on social media or different prophetic ministries talk about the spirit of Jezebel. That's where they get this term, this woman named Jezebel. It's hard to describe very briefly how wicked she was, but I'll just say this, that she ruthlessly sought to kill all of Yahweh's prophets, and she openly promoted the worship of Baal and Asherah in Israel. Now, it turns out that Ahab and Jezebel have a daughter who figures prominently into our story today. Her name is Athaliah. And their daughter Athaliah married the king of Judah, a man named Jehoram. And so that united the northern and the southern kingdoms together through marriage, which was a bad, bad idea. And our unsung hero Jehoiada is a priest during the reign of some of these kings. And so what's going to help us understand the record today is to understand this pattern of idolatry and also of wickedness in practical ways, and also understand this family tree. So here's a family tree of the people in our story today. Ahab is our only king of Israel, king of the northern kingdom in the family tree. He married Jezebel. They had a daughter named Athaliah, who married Jehoram. Jehoram reigned for a brief period of time, and then he died. Then his son Ahaziah came to rule. He only ruled for 1 year. They also had a daughter named Jehoshabeath, and Jehoshabeath married our unsung hero Jehoiada, who is a priest, and some people believe was the high priest during this period. And then the baby boy king named Joash that we're going to come across, he's the son of Ahaziah. And Jehoiada is the uncle by marriage to this boy king. So this is a helpful thing to keep in mind for a record. We're going to be throwing around a couple of these names here in a second. So this is the struggle that provides the backdrop for our story today. We have a nation that has been told to be unique and separate and to worship God and to obey, and they do not do a good job of that, and it has catastrophic implications for their society. So here we go. In 2 Chronicles 22, verse 10, so we're going to pick up the record. Ahaziah, who became king at like 21 or 22, he only reigns for 1 year, then he dies. So he's now dying. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son, Ahaziah, was dead, she rose and she did the most noble thing she could think of. She destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. This is how wicked this woman is. And remember, she's the daughter of Jezebel, arguably the most wicked woman that's ever lived. And this is what the daughter does. So you see, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Her son dies. She tries to kill the rest of the line of Judah. Verse 11. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, who's one at this point, by the way, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram and wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so she did not put him to death. What kind of a wicked person would put a one-year-old boy to death? That's how wicked Athaliah is. It's unbelievable. And he, Joash, remained with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Attalia reigned over the land. One of the things that's really remarkable about this record, we've seen throughout our Unsung Heroes, multiple moments in the story of the people of God where a woman has stood up and done something remarkably brave at the risk of her own life to save a helpless child. We saw at the beginning of our series with Shifra and Pua, and now we're seeing it here with Jehoiada's wife, Jehoshabeth. It's really remarkable here. So what is going on? Why is Attalia doing this? I mean, beyond just the power hungry, she obviously wants to rule, and she wants to get rid of all the other people that could rule on the throne. But I think there's something larger going here that we have to focus in on. And that is, God has made a promise to King David that eventually a king would come that would rule on his throne forever. He's promised David this. And what we're seeing during this time of history is the people of God are so weak and they're so disobedient that there's now a woman in charge who is able to almost kill the entire line of David and destroy, especially, ruin God's promise that he was going to give them a king coming from David. And so at this very moment, because of the brave actions of Jehoiada and his wife Jehoshabeth, now we have one remaining king, Joash, who's 1 year old. That's what they were left with. And so I think that there's a real spiritual battle happening here. This woman is not just power hungry. She's going after the line of David so that she can get rid of God's promise. And so our unsung hero and his wife, we sort of get two for one unsung heroes today. They stand up and they do the right thing. And so I want to point out that Jehoiada and his wife, they're not just saving a baby king, although they are doing that. They're also preserving God's covenant plan through their actions. They're preserving his covenant plan. And right now, there's a period of waiting of 6 years. And during this time of waiting, they're quietly holding the nation together through their courage, their strategy, and their faith. So what happens after this six-year period? Well, Jehoiada decides that the time has come for Joash to be installed as king. He's turning seven. He's old enough, apparently, to be a king, according to Jehoiada. And so 2 Chronicles 23 describes the coup attempt. So what Jehoiada does is he goes to the military, they make a covenant, and then they go and they get Levites, and they get temple guards, and they figure out this plan. And their plan is basically pretty simple. They want to install Joash as king during a shift change. A lot of times in heists, you find that it's like during the shift change, when you like try to get into the bank or get into the vault, right? Because there's the most commotion going on. Well, the reasoning for it this time was actually because you'd have double the number of guards and double the number of Levites during a shift change. And so if there was opposition to them crowning Joash, they figured that having the extra guards and extra Levites on hand would prevent Attalia from doing anything dangerous. And so that's what they decided to do. So I want to pick this up now in 2 Chronicles 23, verse 12. When Attalia heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she went into the house of Yahweh to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading in their celebration. And Attalia tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" I had to use like the Wicked Witch voice there, you know, that's sort of how I pictured it when I was reading it. Gives off like Wizard of Oz vibes to me here. So she's not happy. Verse 14, then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains who were set over the army, saying to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and anyone who follows her is to be put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Do not put her to death in the house of Yahweh." So Jehoiada says, "Look, we need to put them to death, but take them out of the temple before we do that." Verse 15. So they laid hands on her, and she went into the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, and they put her to death there. Now, you guys know, especially if you've been coming to church for a while, that I'm not a fan of violence. And as Brother Leon said last week in the record on Benaiah, we have to reckon with the fact that we don't use violence as a general principle now under Christ. You know, the way of Jesus is generally nonviolent resistance. And many times, as we've gone through the Old Testament, I've talked about how uncomfortable I am with certain aspects of violence in the Old Testament. And I often find myself asking, was there another way? Was there another way to do this that would have maybe minimized the violence? I think about this when you think about the, you know, going into the land of Canaan and taking over the promised land. It seems like God's original plan was to use hornets and to like sort of more placidly drive people out and not require war, you know? And so it seems like, you know, there are these things that we can sort of struggle with, but I just want to say that this is not one of those times where I'm really that concerned about the violence being portrayed in Scripture. Ataliah was a murderer and one of the most wicked people in Scripture. And so while I do think it's sad that she did not repent, you know, God says in Ezekiel that he would always rather the wicked person to repent, and I agree with this. She was not going to repent. And so I don't see this as a tragedy that she was put to death. Verse 16. And Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they should be Yahweh's people, that all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And Jehoiada posted watchmen for the house of Yahweh under the direction of the Levitical priests and the Levites whom David had organized to be in charge of the house of Yahweh to offer burnt offerings to Yahweh, as is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, according to the order of David. He stationed the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of Yahweh so that no one should enter who was in any way unclean. And he took the captains, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of Yahweh, marching through the upper gate to the king's house, and they set the king on the royal throne. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Ataliah had been put to death with the sword. Now, remember that the king Joash is 7 years old. He cannot run the government by himself. He needs help administrating. And so Jehoiada here is obviously going to be very involved as Joash's uncle and as a priest. He's going to be very involved with helping him to make wise decisions. And so the first couple things that they do are incredibly wise. They get rid of the temple of Baal. They kill the priests of Baal, and they set up the right worship of Yahweh back up in the temple. And of course, at the end of the chapter, we find here that everything is quiet in the city. So there's peace in Judah, there's peace in Jerusalem because of what has been done here. Now in the next chapter, we read what is commonly like the synopsis of the kings. And in 2 Chronicles 24, we get Joash's synopsis. It says, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh. And if the verse ended here, I believe history might have been different. Perhaps Joash would have been really obeying God from the heart. Perhaps the people would have been able to really fall in love with Yahweh again and really latched onto this vision that I spoke on in the beginning about being a unique people, living a unique way, being a light to the nations of the world. Maybe this could have been the turning point that saved God's people from future exile and loss. But tragically, I've truncated this verse. This is the whole verse. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Many of you know that I've been reading through the Bible slowly for the last couple of years, and I want to say that Jehoiada, this record was one of the few that I recognized as I was reading through Scripture as reasons for doing a series like this called Unsung Heroes. And I remember when I got to this record, into this verse, I just started crying. Because here we are at a pivotal moment in history where these two people, Jehoiada and his wife Jehoshabeth, have acted so bravely, so wildly, to keep the Davidic dynasty alive, to keep the proper worship of God alive, to bring the people back to God. And it's like every time you see a revival in the Old Testament and you're like, yes, finally things can change, then the other shoe drops. And then you get the disobedience again. This revival was not permanent. It was not permanent because it was not about Joash. It was about Jehoiada. Now, the rest of 2 Chronicles 24 goes on to describe how Joash and Jehoiada worked together to restore and rebuild the temple. I just wanted to read the death of Jehoiada here. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel toward God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them. Jehoiada here gets buried among the kings. If you keep reading, which we're not going to do, Joash doesn't get buried among the kings. And this is what Joash did after Jehoiada's death. It says, and they abandoned the house of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he, God, sent prophets among them to bring them back to Yahweh. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Tragically, Jehoiada's own son comes as a prophet, and they murder him in the temple shortly after this record. The point here is that God reaches out again and again to plead for freedom and for holiness and for justice. And just as we find throughout the rest of the scriptures, his pleas are ignored. And this unfortunate cycle of short revival followed by long apostasy continues for several more hundred years until the Babylonian captivity. God would continue, as we find in verse 19 here, sending prophets among them, and the people would not listen. And this is a turning point for the people of God. This is a chance for Joash to set a new standard as a king of Judah, and instead he falls back into the same evil pattern as the men who came before him. Of course, we know the good news is that this cycle eventually ended, because God did send a perfect Davidic king, the one who will reign in righteousness and justice forever. His name is Jesus. And as Christians, we have the hope of living in the eternal kingdom with a perfectly just, wise, and holy Davidic king ruling over us. And what a day and what a time that will be. So what does all this mean for us today? This tragic record of an unsung hero who saved a boy king, and whose boy king grew up to be a fine king while he was alive, but the moment that he dies, everything turns bad. What does this mean for us? Well, for me, I think the lesson of Jehoiada is this, is that we never know what the impact that our obedience and faithfulness will have for ourselves and for others. And as I was reflecting on this passage this week, there is a tragedy here. There's a tragedy that Jehoiada's obedience and faithfulness did not last after his death. And so I want to reflect on why I think that happened and what it means to our lives. I don't think really know exactly what happened with Joash. I don't think the Bible really tells us. I mean, maybe there's this peer pressure thing with the advisors that come in after Jehoiada's death. I don't think it's really all that, though. I think it's fair to say, though, that he didn't really understand the importance of living God's way and staying faithful. Because if he had, then when those advisors came in and told him to do the wrong thing, he would have stood up to them. He was the king. He could have told them no. And I think what he believed is he thought as long as he worshiped Yahweh, he could worship these other gods as well. And I think that that's true throughout the history of Israel. We see that. We see the people in Isaiah's time, Isaiah's calling them out, and they're like, well, we're doing all the sacrifices. And he's like, yeah, but you're also worshiping these other gods, and you're also neglecting the poor. So this is a cycle that continues. It began in Egypt because they saw the gods everywhere that people were worshiping, and they never get over it until the exile. But I think it's interesting because I think some of us are tempted to feel the same way as Joash did. As long as I'm worshiping God, can't I have these other things as well? I go to church, I love people. So what if I have this dark corner of my life that no one else knows about? The point I want to make this morning is the reality is that when we have these dark corners of our life, we are in essence saying that we know better than God what human thriving looks like. That's what we're saying. And when we do that, we're actually fundamentally misunderstanding the whole point of our faith. It's a childlike way to look at Christianity as a list of do's and don'ts. Don't have premarital sex. Don't go out and party all night. Don't do drugs. Don't lie, cheat, and steal. Do read your Bible. Do pray. Do go to church. It's not like there's this list of do's and don'ts. If you just do the right things and don't do the wrong things, then everything's going to be okay. That's a childish way of viewing faith. Because the thing is you can do the right things for the wrong reasons. Joash did the right things for years for the wrong reasons. And it didn't ultimately help him in the end make his life matter. So the question we have to continue to ask ourselves is, why do we follow Jesus? Why do we strive to obey God? Do we just obey to avoid punishment like a rat in a maze? Do we view ourselves as like circus animals being trained to jump through fiery hoops just so we can get the treat at the end of the day? Like, why are we doing this? And we've talked about this many times before, but I'm struck again with how we think about our faith transactionally instead of relationally. Now, the transactional approach to relationship with God is, he sent his son to pay for my sins, and now I follow Jesus to fulfill my end of the bargain. And it's not that that's entirely a lie or entirely false. I'm just saying that that's an incomplete picture. That's not the full story. Christianity is about recognizing that God is the creator of the universe. God knows what we need. God knows what behaviors and actions actually make for human thriving. And it turns out that the economy of God is centered on self-sacrificial love. So what happens is I learn about Jesus' unconditional love for me that's been poured out on the cross. That love changes me. I may never have been really loved by anyone in my life. But now I know that Jesus loved me and he still loves me. And the point of that is saying, experiencing that love, that kind of love, that unconditional love like that, has to change you. Now, when people around me insult me or they say that I'm silly to follow Jesus, I'm not threatened. Why? Because I know that the love of Jesus is real and it has actually changed and transformed me. And so I want to say this morning, Christianity isn't about counting the cost of what we need to give up. It's not about like looking at the long list of the don'ts, the excessive partying or drinking or the pornography or the premarital sex or the cheating or the lying or the stealing or the lying on your taxes or whatever. Looking at that long list of don'ts and being like, well, I guess I have to do all this if I want to be a Christian. Christianity is about saying, I see that Jesus lived the best way that anyone could live, and I want to live that way too. Jesus being Lord in your life means that you're no longer the leader of your life. Jesus is. But not so that he can coerce you, but so he can lead you down the path of beauty and truth and freedom. Don't you see how this mindset, our mindset, changes when we view the gospel relationally instead of viewing it transactionally? So the tragedy, I think, here in our record today is Jehoiada understood at least part of this. It seems like he understood that obedience to God meant something. And he had the hope that if he could just restore the Davidic dynasty and restore proper temple worship, that the people would fall in love with God again. That revival would change things and that the future would be brighter because of it. And the tragedy is that the revival didn't stick. And the reason why it didn't stick wasn't because the people didn't obey for a period of time. They did obey for a period of time. It's because they never fell in love with God again. That's why it failed. Joash never figured out why he was obeying God and why it mattered. And so the people of God became like everyone else. This morning I'm here to tell you, friends, we're not meant to be like everyone else. The Bible teaches us that God sent his son to restore his relationship with humanity. And now that you're part of the body of Christ, you've been given specific gifts to share with others. The gospel is meant to change you. You're meant to fall in love with God through Jesus, his son. And now once you fall in love with God, obedience follows naturally. Because now you understand that God's ways and his thoughts are higher than yours. Now that kind of faith, not centered on a list of do's and don'ts, but that kind of faith centered on this unconditional love poured out from God through Jesus to us on the cross, that kind of faith is contagious. Ultimately, our unsung hero today, Jehoiada, he was brave. He stood up in the midst of a terrifying and terrible situation. He did the right thing by saving the boy king and installing him later on the throne. But ultimately, his faith was only a temporary stopgap solution. Let that not be so for us in our lives individually and in our church community collectively. Like Jehoiada, may our faithfulness point others to the true king. And unlike Jehoiada, let it not be for a moment or for a generation, but for an eternity. Let's lead the way to truth, beauty, peace, and love in the dark world around us. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your love this morning, for how you've so loved us throughout history, how you sent people throughout history like Jehoiada to keep your plans and purposes and covenants alive. And Father, it's tragic to me that Jehoiada's faith didn't last in the community. It's tragic to me that your people did not fall in love with you. And so, Father, I just ask that you would help us to fall in love with you more and more day by day. Help us to see your beauty and your wisdom. Help us to see faith in you as much more than a list of do's and don'ts, and much more as you're our Father, and we love you, and we know that you have our best interests at heart. So, Father, I just ask for your help today in living out the mission that you've given us to reconcile others back to you through Jesus, your Son. Help us to be bold and brave like Jehoiada. Help us to be strong in our faith like Jehoiada. And help us to do all of this from the heart so that our faith can really be as infectious as it should be. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.